Jesus once told a parable of a sower. As the sower went out to scatter his seed, some seed fell on the path and was eaten up by the birds. Some seed fell among the rocks, and it began to grow, but it withered due to a lack of soil and moisture. Some seed fell among thorns and was choked up as it grew and failed to produce fruit. But some did fall on good soil so that the seed grew, matured, and bore fruit. Jesus then went on to explain the meaning of the parable. The first kind of soil is those who hear the word of God, the seed that is sown, but they have hard hearts so that the enemy easily comes and takes it away. The last soil, the good soil, it's those who hear and receive the word, who, as Luke 8 puts it, who hold it fast and bear fruit with patience. First soil, hardened hearts, they don't even hear the word. The last soil hears it, holds it fast, and bears fruit. But something interesting happens in the second and third soils in Jesus' parable. In both cases, the seed that was sown begins to grow. These are those who hear the word and receive it. They believe it. And, key phrase, by all appearances, there are signs of life. It looks like these plants will also grow up to bear fruit. But what happens? Well, the seed that fell among the rocks represents those who receive the word with joy. But Jesus says in Luke 8:13, they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, fall away. Likewise, for the third soil, where the thorns represent the cares of the world, the riches, the pleasures of life that choke out the life. So only the seed that is sown on good soil not only grows, but matures enough to bear fruit. To put it another way, Jesus would say in John 15, these Christians, good soil believers, are those who abide in Christ, who bear much fruit, in John 15:8 says, so prove to be my disciples. This parable of the sower is extremely helpful for understanding the text before us today. You see, the Hebrews to which this letter was written were in a time of testing, of trial. They were facing pressure to give up on the gospel of Jesus, to abandon the word that they had heard. They had signs of life, but they were in danger of, same word as Luke 8, falling away from the living God, as Hebrews 3 puts it. So the author of Hebrews is deeply concerned for this congregation. They were wanting to go back to their old way of life, in this case, to Judaism, back to the law, back to the old covenant, back to the temple and all the sacrifices. But the author of the Hebrews is saying that such a rejection of God's Son would only lead to ruin. So the author is trying to help them to see, as the series of Hebrews we call here, is that Jesus is better, that he is worth it. The gospel of Jesus, we saw last week, is the word of righteousness. It's the power of God for salvation. So the author's been teaching and warning the church about these things so that they might grow up and bear fruit, and so prove to be Jesus' disciples. This is because there is no middle ground between maturing in the faith and falling away. There is no middle ground. You're either moving on or you're falling back. You're either progressing in the faith or you're declining. There is no neutral ground. Genuine Christians must, as Hebrews says, hold fast to our original confidence. In Luke 8, it says that the good soil is those who hear the word and hold it fast. Hebrews says Christians hold fast to their original confidence, firm until the very end. Hebrews is saying to us this: if you want to inherit salvation, don't give up on the gospel. Don't give up on the gospel, which is what I've titled the sermon this morning. That's what this passage is all about. It's the third warning of the book of Hebrews. And here we find this truth, that those who give up on the gospel are those who give up all hope of ever being restored. Those who give up on the gospel give up on all hope of ever being restored. But as we'll see, true believers are those who heed the warnings of Scripture and the exhortations and encouragement of God's word, and they go on to bear much fruit, the fruit of enduring faith. So this morning, I want to look at our text in two parts today. In Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 4 to 6 together, and then 7 to 8. In verses 4 to 6, I want us to see that the danger is real. The danger is real. In other words, church, listen up, because the danger is real today. Look at verse 4. The author says, "For it is impossible." This first word, as you all know by now, whenever you see "for," it's connecting. This warning that we have today connects to what the author just said. What did the author just say in verse 3? Look at verse 3. "This we will do if God permits." What is this? Growing up in the gospel, going on to maturity, holding fast to Jesus. "We will do this," he tells the church, "if God permits." He wants them to hear what he has to say about Christ and hold fast so that by God's grace and his grace alone, they might mature and bear fruit. But the reason he's so insistent on this is because of what happens to those who choose to give up on the gospel. The danger, if you look down in your Bible at verse 6, the danger is that they might fall away. Do you see that in verse 6? "And have fallen away." But it's in this worst case scenario that the author says something is impossible in verse 4. What is impossible? Well, he doesn't tell us till verse 6. So he kind of sets it up. It's impossible, dot, 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 gives you some information. Then he'll tell you what's impossible. But before we get there, he needs to paint a picture. He needs to describe a scenario. What he wants to do, this is crucial, listen. He wants to describe a group of people that look very much like the Hebrew church. In verses 4 to 6, the author will go on to use 5 different verbs, actions, verbs, to describe a kind of people. He does not say in verse 4, "It is impossible for you who have been." Do you notice that? He doesn't say it's impossible for you who have been. It's for those, third person, who have been. This is crucial. If you notice down in verses 9 to 12, the author will say that the Hebrews haven't actually fallen away yet. Look down at verse 9. We're going to preach this next week, but it's important to hear now. Verse 9. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved," you see that verse 9? "In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation." But he gives the warning today because he sees them in danger. In other words, the author of the Hebrews wants this church that's under trial of abandoning their faith, he wants them to prove that they are indeed good soil, that they are not rocky soil. But for them to be encouraged to do this, he needs to give them a warning. He needs to afflict the comfortable before he can comfort the afflicted. So, verse 4, it is impossible for something to happen. It's impossible for something to happen to this group of people he's about to describe, a kind of people the Hebrews might turn out to be. Let's check this out. Verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those, and here we go. How does he describe this group of people? First, who have once been enlightened. This word is going to be used later in chapter 10 to talk about when the Hebrews were converted. This is an image. Being enlightened is another way to say receiving the knowledge of the truth, Hebrews 10:26. It's to receive knowledge of the truth. And if we want to use New Testament language, to be enlightened is to behold him who is the light of the world, Jesus. It's to see the glory of God in Christ and walk in that light. Right? We know that imagery of light. So first, they've been enlightened. They've come to see the glory of Jesus. Number two, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, before you think the word taste means, ooh, that's a nasty taste, I'll put it down. No, this is not like taste testing. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 2, what does it say about Jesus? Jesus tasted death. What does that mean, Jesus tasted death? He kind of put his toe in the water and said, ooh, too cold, that's enough. No, what did Jesus do? He tasted death in its fullness. He actually experienced death. So how do you think the author of the Hebrews uses the word taste here? In the same way. These people have come to taste, fully experience God's heavenly gift of grace. This is another way to say they've enjoyed the assurance of forgiveness that the gospel brings, the new life found in Christ alone, the peace, the joy that's found in the gospel. They've actually tasted it. Third, if you didn't believe that's what it meant, look at the next verse here, or the next part of the verse. And have become sharers in the Holy Spirit. This is kind of the game changer right here, the clincher, this verse, this part of the verse. They've become sharers in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important because earlier the author said that the Hebrews had become sharers in a heavenly calling, but also, same word, sharers in Christ, participants in Christ, if indeed you hold your profession firm to the end. So notice that condition. You've come to share in Christ, Hebrews 3:14, if indeed we hold fast our profession. But this same idea of sharing in was also found in chapter 2. Jesus partook of flesh and blood. How did Jesus partake of flesh and blood? Did he kind of partake in flesh and blood? No, he actually partook of flesh and blood. Jesus fully shared in our humanity. He took our nature to himself. Likewise, the people that the author is describing here, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, he's saying that they've come to personally experience the Spirit of Jesus. They've come to have a share in him. Not like kind of put your foot in the door, oh, it's nice in there, I feel the air conditioning. No, like they've actually become a part of this community. Fourth, look at verse 5. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. What's the fourth verb? This group of people that it's impossible for something to happen. For those who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. Well, back in chapter 2, what happened to the Hebrews? They had heard the word of God, and it says mighty works were done among you. It's the same word, powers. Signs and miracles were done among you. So in other words, this is a group of people that have heard the gospel and had it confirmed among them by power. But there's another way you can understand this, which I think the author of the Hebrews wants us to know. This means that this church had come to experience, taste, the powers of the age to come. What a phrase. What is the age to come? Resurrection life. New creation. The age to come is the new creation. And he says, you've begun to taste it now. The Son who upholds all things by the word of his power, same two words as our verse here. The Son who upholds all things by the word, rhema, of his power, dunamis, the same two words, is the same Son who makes them new creations. This is a group of people who, for all appearances, have been catapulted into the future age of God's reign. So, let me ask, just having read those two verses, listening to the author of Hebrews, what kind of people is the author of Hebrews describing? You can say it in one word, Christians. He just described to us, it's impossible in the case of those who are Christians. These are people who have come to taste and see the glory of God in Christ, who have believed the gospel of Jesus, who've been welcomed into the church through baptism. Here's the key phrase again. By all appearances, they are believers. So he's describing them for what they seem to be, Christians. Now, some have argued that these phrases we just went through don't actually say the Hebrews were genuine Christians. It doesn't say you've been born again. It doesn't say you've been forgiven or justified. In fact, one author came up with like 18 different words the author could have used instead. But here's the problem with that. We can't read Hebrews and say, he didn't use the words I like, so that can't mean what I think it might mean. You see what I mean? You can't read this and say, it doesn't say born again, therefore it's not real. Read what he says. We can't use terms that we want him to use. No, the question is this. If for the moment, set aside some of our systems that we like to hold to, what is the author of Hebrews describing here? Christians. This is conversion language. It's true. The author doesn't get into a whole theology of the Spirit here, by the way, for good reason, because he's about to get into some pretty difficult ground. But the meaning is pretty clear. If we're honest with the text, that's what he's describing. A group of people who, by all appearances, are Christians. If you want to use the parable of parable of the soils and the sower, they are Christians because it looks like there's growth. Soils 2, 3, and 4, there's growth. He goes, you guys have growth. All right, but then we come to the fifth verb, and now look what he says. Verse 6, it's impossible for those who have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. This word is similar to the word used in Hebrews 3:12, falling away from the living God. This word does not refer to ignorant and wayward sins. This is not struggles with sins or stumbles or even falling in sin. This is a defiant rejection of Christ. Falling away is a decisive, deliberate rejection of the gospel. The author is describing now a kind of people who, by all appearances, have received the gospel, but then decide to give up on that gospel. They neglect God's great salvation that they've heard. They harden their hearts in unbelief, like Hebrews has been saying. Chapter 4, these are people who give up on trying to enter God's rest. Or to use the language of Hebrews 12, it looked like they started out on the race of faith, but they stopped trying and don't even care to cross the finish line anymore. Now, again, many struggle with this language. This is one of the thorniest passages in many people's opinions in the Bible because it seems here to create a problem. Because for those of us who have read the rest of the Bible, in particular passages in the Gospel of John, Paul's letter to the Romans or Ephesians, it is very clear that the Bible teaches elsewhere that true believers can't fall away. There are other places in Scripture that as plain as day teach that God's people, his people, do not fall away from salvation. Christ loses none of his sheep. The good shepherd does not lose his sheep. All that the Father gives the Son will come to him, and he will raise them up on the last day. Those who are justified are glorified. And to all those truths we say here, amen. But I want us to do something important this morning. For those of you sisters who took the first principles class this last week, you learned a phrase, stay on the line. Stay on the line. That means when you're reading a book of the Bible, don't go above what's written or below what's written. Stick with what's written. I want us this morning for just a second to think, how has the book of Hebrews talked about salvation? How does the book of Hebrews describe salvation? Yes, I know in the book of Acts, Paul tells the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Amen. But how does the book of Hebrews describe salvation? Well, chapter 1, it's something that believers inherit. It's something that we will inherit one day. In chapter 2, that salvation is called the world to come. In chapter 9, it says Christ comes a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are waiting for him. In chapter 12, it's the goal of the race of faith. Do you see what I'm getting at here? In the book of Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews doesn't deny that you can speak of being saved, but in Hebrews, how does he speak of salvation? It's something that you attain to after you've run the race. Salvation is something that you inherit after enduring to the end. So what that means is the concept that we often say, losing one's salvation, is really not even a good way to talk about this passage. It's not helpful because the author of the Hebrews isn't speaking in that kind of way. We shouldn't frame the text like that. We shouldn't bring other questions to bear here when the author is very clear what he means. Salvation is something you inherit. And if you give up on it, you will not get there. It kind of makes sense, right? You run the race. We just ran a race yesterday. If I get tired at mile one and quit running, I do not reach the finish line. That's the idea. So let me ask this question then. In the book of Hebrews, who is it that is saved? Who inherits salvation? Those who persevere. Who is it that enters God's rest? Those who continue to believe the gospel and strive to enter that rest. Who is it that comes to share in Christ and the Spirit? Those who hold firm their confession. If you don't endure, if you drift away, what happens? You miss out on God's promised future. You miss out on the world to come. Remember again the parable of the sower. I told you, it's a very helpful thing to remember. The seed on the rocky ground and the seed on the good soil, in the words of Jesus, both see growth. Jesus himself says it'll look like those people are truly born again. It will look like it. But only one kind of crop continues to grow. Only one crop doesn't wither away. Only one had good soil and moisture. Only one bore fruit. Only one proved to be genuine. In other words, the people that our author has just described to us, yes, he describes them in conversion words. Sure. But if they don't persevere, they prove to be rocky soil Christians. In other words, not true Christians. Why? Because true Christians persevere. It sounds confusing, but in one sense, it is not confusing in the least. If you want to reach the end, endure. We'll talk about how God's grace in election works in that in a minute. But that brings us back to our author's point. In the case of rocky soil believers, in the case of those who have experienced the gospel, who have entered the waters of baptism and come out new creations in Christ's kingdom, for those people who then fall away, he says this, it is impossible, verse 6, to restore them again to repentance. You may not know exactly all that that means, but all of us can hear that and say, yikes. Doesn't that sound pretty serious? But as we seek to understand this, I want to look at this text very carefully. What does this text not say? It does not say it is impossible for those people to ever repent again. If you're being honest, it does not say it's impossible to repent. The Greek and the English are perfectly clear. It is not impossible for those people to ever repent again. It's impossible to what? Restore them again to repentance. The restoring is what he's talking about is impossible. There's something else the text doesn't say. It also doesn't say that it's impossible for God to grant them repentance again, something which Scripture tells us God is pleased to do. Acts 5, Acts 11, 2 Timothy 2, God grants repentance. It doesn't say God is unable to grant repentance. No, what does it say? It is impossible, not kind of hard, no, impossible to restore them to repentance again. The focus here is on the human perspective. Recall the context. What did the author say in verse 3? Look in your Bibles. Verse 3. This we will do. We will go on to the gospel. We will keep holding on if God permits. Because in the case of those who give up on this gospel, it is simply impossible for us to bring them back. The restoring is from the perspective of the author. We will do this if God permits. For it's impossible to bring them back if they fall away. The idea is this. Let me make it as clear as I can. The idea here is this. If the gospel is not compelling enough for these kinds of people to continue in the faith, there is nothing else we can offer them. That's what he's saying. Listen to me. If the beauty of Jesus isn't desirable enough to them, if the grace of Jesus isn't marvelous enough, if the mercy and kindness and compassion of the King of Kings is not good enough for them to hold fast to him, nothing else will work. It's impossible to restore them, to bring them back. But then the author tells us another reason why it's impossible. It's not just because they don't desire the gospel anymore. It's not just because we've run out of options. No, it's impossible because of what falling away is. Look at verse 6. Those who have fallen away, how does the author describe falling away? What does he say? Since they are doing what? Kind of having a bad day? They're kind of struggling? No, these are people who go on re-crucifying Jesus in their rejection of him. They are re-crucifying. Literally, it's the word crucify with a prefix on it that says again. They again crucify the Son of God. They go on holding him up to public shame. Do you know how Jesus triumphed over the powers and held them up to display a disgrace? This is saying that instead of Jesus doing that to the powers, you're doing that to Jesus. Here we see that falling away is not like one sin you once commit. Boom, you've done one bad sin, therefore you're done. No, to have fallen away involves a deliberate, active, ongoing rejection of Jesus. You know what it is? It's to take your place among those who first shouted out, crucify him. It's that kind of rejection. It's not a struggle in the faith. It's an outright, put him to death because Jesus is a disgrace to me. That's what this is. This is why it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. They don't see their need for God's salvation. They not only don't see it, they don't want it. In fact, they've looked at Christ in all of his glory. They've tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, and have said, crucify him. He's not worth living. Kill him. That's the kind of rejection we're talking about. So, beloved, with this dire warning, the book of Hebrews is saying to us, do not give up on the gospel. Don't give up on Christ. Why? Because the danger of falling away is real. The danger of apostasy, it's a word that means falling away, is real. And those who give up on the gospel give up all hope of ever being restored. Church, hear me. One of the ways the enemy tries to destroy professing Christians, one of the ways, I'll even say it, the enemy is at work in some of you right now, is that he tries to convince us that this kind of danger isn't actually real. He tempts us to think that these warnings aren't actual real warnings. They're just hypothetical. Like, if it was possible, yeah, but it's not. So we can read these warnings and think, well, it's a good thing true believers don't fall away, because that means these warnings can't be for me. I'm a real Christian. They're for other people who think they're Christians but have their doctrine all wrong. But me, no, it's a good thing I'm a true believer. I'm safe. But ask yourself this question. Do the doctrines you hold dull the point of these warnings? Do your beliefs about God and his salvation blunt the force of these warnings to you? Does your theology undermine these warnings? Another way to say it is, can you read these warnings along with your other verses and believe them and hold them just the same? Church, understand this. If it isn't clear by now what we believe and teach here, it is certainly true that God preserves his elect. Scripture says that. It is plain as day, if you're honest with the text. God preserves his elect. There is a people gathered around the throne of the Lamb in eternity. Why? Because God preserves them. They will be there. It is certainly true. He will complete the work he's begun, Paul says. He will surely do it. But hear me. the only way that we can be sure that we belong to that company is if we make our calling and election sure. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to read this. I didn't want to read the whole thing, but you got to read the thing. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 11. Peter says, make every effort, church, to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness, endurance, with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, go on practicing them, you will never fall. For in this way, what way? Working out your salvation, continuing in the faith. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, it is only good soil believers who are truly God's people. Those rooted in Christ, planted by streams of living water, nourished by gospel grace. And a faith that gives up on the gospel proves to have never been a true saving faith. That means, from our perspective, right now, you guys can answer this in your own mind, or you could yell it out loud, but maybe not. Have I endured to the end yet? No. Have you all endured to the end yet? Well, no, because we're still here. So that doesn't mean you should live in fear. That means prove that you belong to God's people. How do you do it? Keep believing. You see what I mean? We say this often. Am I faithful to my wife? Well, you can say yes. Hopefully I'm faithful to my wife. But how do you know that I'm faithful tomorrow to my wife? I've got to be faithful to my wife tomorrow. And how do you know that I've been faithful? I've got to keep being faithful. You see what I mean? The only way you can prove that you are faithful is by being faithful. So from our perspective, how do you know that you're good soil or not? Keep believing the gospel. Don't give up on it. It's from our perspective. So first, the danger is real. Second, the picture is clear. Look at verses 7 to 8. The author knows that this is a difficult truth to swallow, but now he gives an illustration to reinforce it. Kind of like how Jesus gave parables, the author of the Hebrews gives us a parable, a picture that helps us understand what he just said. That those who give up on the gospel give up all hope of being restored. He makes it very clear in verses 7 to 8. The picture is clear. Look at verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who, for whose sake it's cultivated, receives a blessing from God. In this parable, like the parable of the sower, the land is a picture of the people, right? Here, it's not seeds, it's rain. Land soaking up the rain that falls on it is a picture of what? Those who hear the word of God. Isaiah 55, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, so my word shall be, right? Same idea. This is a picture of people hearing and drinking up the word of God. And in verse 7, the picture is beautiful. It produces a crop. The rain waters the earth. The seeds that are there grow. They grow up. They bear fruit. And it's useful, worthwhile to the one who planted it. Hearing the word, they respond with obedient faith. Philippians says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Hallelujah. The result is what? Blessing. These are people who enjoy the blessings of the gospel, both in this life and the life of the world to come. In the language of Hebrews, this kind of people who bear the fruit are those who inherit salvation, who enter God's rest, the sons who are brought to glory. They receive blessing. But now look at verse 8. But if it bears thorns and thistles, what's it? The land that receives the rain. If the land receives rain but bears thorns and thistles, what's true of it? It's worthless. It's near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Notice how this contrasts with verse 7. In both scenarios, the same rain falls on the land. In other words, it's the same gospel word that goes out. In the parable of the sower, it's the same seed. The problem is not with the seed. The problem's with the soil. In this situation, the problem is not with the rain. The difference is the kind of ground that drinks it up and the kind of crop that's produced. Here, the rain of God's word falls on land that looks like it's drinking it up. It's got everything it needs to grow and be fruitful. But what does it bear? Thorns. Genesis 3, imagery here about thorns, the ground-bearing thorn. It's curse language. This is a picture of those who harden their hearts in unbelief, in disobedience, who fall away in times of testing, despite their experience of God's grace. And the author says, this land is worthless. It fails the test, is what that word means. In fact, there's no point farming this land anymore. Again, from our perspective, there's no point in farming that land anymore. It only produces useless crops. The problem's not with the rain. The problem is not with the farming. The problem is with the land. And these are the kinds of people who on the last day will come under God's judgment. Do you see the picture the author is telling us? Follow the picture. It is impossible to restore to repentance those believers who have then fallen away, because if the rain of God's word only produces thorns in them, there's no other rain that will work. There's nothing else you can give that land besides the water that it needs for it to grow well. And if it doesn't grow well, the farmer throws up his hands and says, I have nothing more I can do. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. God, you've done what you do. You send the rain, all these things. And what is coming up out of this land? Junk. It's worth being burned. I don't know what else to do. That's the picture. If these kinds of people hear the gospel and give up on it, there's no other good news to give them to bring them back. Christ died for sins. I don't care. Free cheesecake on Tuesdays? Like, what else can I offer you above and beyond the forgiveness of sins? My brother gave a great example of this. Many of you maybe have been to a Buc-ee's before. A Buc-ee's is a famous gas station in the South. They're known for their famous clean bathrooms. Who knew? But imagine you're on your way to Disney World, and you're on your way, you're driving down there, and you're waiting, and you can't wait to get there. Forget what you think. I don't care about Disney right now. Just go with the idea of a great adventure. Okay, you're going to there, or maybe you're going to Miami for a soccer game. That's better. Anyway, you're going there. You're so excited. You can't wait to get there. It's what you've been waiting for. It's all your dreams come true. And then you say, you know, those bathrooms at Buc-ee's were really cool. I want to go there again. So what do you say to your kids? You're here. Cinderella's castle. You just met her. Yeah, but those bathrooms are better. I have nothing else to do for you. I can't do anything else. Here, there's Tiana's next to her. Yeah, that's nice. I want the bathrooms at Buc-ee's. Why? You see what I mean? It feels impossible. Or maybe you've given your kids a gift for Christmas. We used to get our kids toys, and then they'd play with the cardboard box. I could put a horse in that box, a living horse, and my kids would play with the box. My point is, there's nothing else I can do for you. That's the idea. In fact, all this imagery the author is using is actually meant to make the readers think about something. Can you think of someone else that sounds like this group of people? The author's already told us about them. The Israelites who fell in the wilderness. Remember what Moses told them? Blessing and curse. This day the Lord sets before you blessing and curse. Life and death. What's our responsibility? Choose life. What happened to the Israelites in the wilderness? Nehemiah tells us they were enlightened by the pillar of fire that led them. They literally tasted the heavenly gift of manna. Literally. God even gave them, Nehemiah 9, verse 20, God gave them his good spirit to instruct them. Israel tasted God's word. They heard it themselves at the mountain. They experienced the very power of God in the plagues, in the Red Sea, in the water from the rock. Do you get it? All of these words can describe Israel under the Old Covenant. And the author sees that generation falling dead in the wilderness, saying, you can be like them and have all those blessings, but if you give up on them, you're going to die like they did. In fact, by taking their stand with those who crucified Jesus, the author's telling the Hebrews, if you go back to Judaism, you're going back to Sodom. You're going back to Babylon. Why? Because Jerusalem was about to get destroyed. The temple was about to be burned. To this day, there is no temple there. That's how definitive God's judgment was on his corrupt people. And he's saying, if you want to leave the gospel and go back, I've got nothing left for you. You can have a pile of rubble. You can have a land that literally was scorched. So friends, understand this. Know that this kind of judgment that this image is speaking about awaits not just those people over there. No, this kind of judgment awaits all those who reject Jesus. To give up on God's son is not a preference. Like, yeah, he's just not for me. To give up on God's son is to take your stand with those who crucified him. It's to hear what he says, to see what he does, to behold who he is and say, crucify him. He's a nobody. He's a failure. He's a trickster. He's a fraud. He's a liar. He's a troublemaker. He's just a blasphemer. Kill him. Let us get on with our lives without this nuisance in our way. And friends, don't say this morning, well, you guys always talk about how God's the God of second chances, so I'll repent when I'm ready. For this very night, your life might be required of you. You may not make it home to your house today. You don't know. And don't say, well, there'll always be a chance for me to repent. God's always gracious. God owes you nothing. God grants repentance. He does not owe you repentance. He does not owe you a share in his mercy. What do we deserve from God? Wrath. If you really want to play that game and talk about what you have to offer the Lord, you've got your sins that you can give him. And you've got works that are stained with your sin. What you can expect is not repentance and the offer of life, but judgment. God owes you nothing. So don't presume that there will always be a chance for you to repent. Instead, this day, today, as you hear this word, believe the gospel. That's what you can do. Believe the gospel right now. Jesus is the light of the world who has dispelled the darkness of sin and death. He is the gift of God's grace. God himself comes down to live and make the sinner's heart his throne. Jesus is the gift of God's grace sent to atone for sin and redeem us from the curse of the law. Only Jesus provides the salvation from wrath that we need. Only Jesus has brought the life of the world to come into the present evil age because he's risen from the dead. Only Jesus can make us new creations. Only Jesus can restore the brokenness that we see rampant in our world and the sin and failures that we see even in our own lives. Only Jesus can do that, and he has done that, and that is the good news of God's grace. But his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But if his kindness doesn't impress you, if what I just said doesn't faze you, if his grace doesn't amaze you, if his mercy doesn't move you, there is nothing else we can offer you. ECC has nothing for you but Jesus. That's all we have. And those who give up on that gospel give up on all hope of ever being restored. Church, let me offer by way of conclusion three encouragements for you. There are some questions that might be raised about this passage, I know. But let me give you three encouragements that hopefully help us as we study this passage this week. First, understand this. Good soil believers are preserved by God. Good soil believers are preserved, kept by God. True Christians persevere to the end. You hear those words? God preserves and we persevere. But God preserves his elect by grace and his elect persevere by faith precisely as we heed these kinds of warnings. Do you hear how I said that? How do we endure? We hear the warning and we obey it. How does God preserve us? He gives us warnings to listen to. To put it another way, when you're driving on the edge of a cliff and there's a big sign that says, don't go over the cliff, there's a monster down there and he'll eat you. Why is that sign there? To keep you from going over the edge of the cliff. That's how God keeps us on the straight and narrow. The warning passages of Hebrews, some of these warnings that sound very, very serious because they are given in Scripture to keep God's people safe. In fact, we believe that the warnings are always effective in the lives of those chosen by God. Those whom God has predestined from the foundation of the world, the warnings will always be effective in their ears. The warnings are means that God employs to ensure that his beloved saints hold fast to his Son, endure to the end, and inherit salvation. There's a really cool example of this in Scripture. I'm not going to preach a sermon on this. We already did, like 6 years ago. Acts 27. This is one of those parts of the book of Acts that sometimes we forget. It's a whole chapter about a storm and Paul on a boat. Okay? During a horrendous storm at sea, Paul receives a promise from God, from an angel of God, that everyone on board the ship will live. And mind you, they're getting beaten up by the storm. This is like waves and wind. But Paul says, don't worry, we're all going to be safe. But later, when some sailors tried to get in a boat and escape, yeah, we're just going to go fix this mast over here, and then they lower the boat to leave. Paul warns the centurions and the soldiers on board that if they leave, if those sailors left, then you would not survive. So the sailors stayed on the boat, and guess what happened? Everyone was saved. They all survived the boat, the shipwreck. Think about it. Paul's warning is what ensured the survival of the crew. It was Paul's warning that God used so that those people would hear it, obey it, get back in the boat, and be saved. Paul wasn't wasting his breath. I mean, God said we're all going to be safe. So go ahead, do whatever you want. Jump overboard. Go swim with sharks. Don't worry, you're safe. He didn't say that. He said, stay in the boat. You want to be safe? Stay in the boat. A little fitting metaphor there. Get in the ark, Noah. Get in the ark. Family, get in the ark and stay there. What if Noah jumped overboard? I don't care. Stay in the boat. Stay in the boat. That's the point. In the same way, those who heed the warnings of Scripture, those who choose to heed these warnings, will be saved. What a promise to you this morning. If you continue to heed these warnings, you will be saved. Second, first encouragement, hear the warnings. Second, watch out for the enemy. Here's what I mean. There's another way the enemy tries to destroy professing Christians. You know what he does? He gets them to believe that their sins have put them beyond God's reach. If he can't get you to write these warnings off like they don't matter, you know what he does? He makes you freak out when you read these and spiral in despair and misery because you think, oh no, I've committed the unpardonable sin. There's no hope for me. God must hate me. I'm too far gone. Satan loves to put you in that position. He will gladly fill your mind with anxiety over these things. So church, hear me carefully. If you are worried about the danger of apostasy, if you fear that you are too far gone, that's a sure sign that you haven't fallen away from the living God. If you didn't care about this, I would say you probably have fallen away. If you care about these passages and want to please the Lord and are worried that your sins might cause a separate, you can rest in that promise that you have not yet fallen away. Friends, this warning is not given to frighten or crush weary believers. That's not how this text is to be used, to frighten or crush tender consciences. No, this kind of falling away is not about those who continue to struggle every day against the flesh, the world, the devil. Because as we know, even weak faith is enough when it's in a strong Savior. Even a faltering, struggling faith is enough when the faith is in Christ Jesus. Yes, we look back at our former lives and say, I once was foolish and disobedient. I once rejected Jesus. Yes, we all once stood with those who cast their votes for his crucifixion, but we received God's mercy and grace. So when you read these warnings, yes, heed them, but also remember how God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Savor the heavenly gift of grace. Be nourished by God's good word. Finally, for those of you here this morning who are deeply concerned for loved ones who have fallen away. For those of you here this morning who maybe have wayward children, spouses, family members, neighbors, friends who have turned their backs on Jesus, who fear that there's no hope left for them, true, it might be impossible for you and me to bring them back. But remember the words of the Lord Jesus when his disciples asked him, "Who then can be saved?" And what did Jesus tell them? "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?